Well, we're in chapter 15 still. It takes a long time to get through this chapter. There's too many good things in it. You know, it's the kind of thing you don't want to rush through. This is talking about our new glorified body.
Yes? Yeah, here's even maybe this is a different plausible resurrection.
Oh, yes. Yes. All grouped into the first resurrection. Yeah, you'll go into mapping the details of this in your prophecy of the last days class. So we're having to deal just primarily with the essence and the concept of resurrection, and there you're dealing with more of the details of it. And of course, some of the details we still don't, you know, can't be dogmatic about. But
is there a certain number?
I don't know if they've counted them up, you know, and designate them. It kind of depends on how you define it too, and where you draw the lines. So I am not sure. I would check with Russ McKenzie, or I think he's teaching PLD now, isn't he? Check with him on that and see if there's been any recent developments on it. But no, I don't know if we've ever tried to establish it in terms of numbers. It kind of depends on just how you define it and where you cut one off and start the other one, you know. Okay, but I don't have a figure for you on that. I haven't looked at it quite that way. All right, we're in chapter 15, verse 45. As it is written, so the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And we've talked about the contrast here between the old Adam and Christ. And I was just discussing the term, the quickening spirit, here last time as we ran out of time. The Greek means a life-giving spirit, a life-giving spirit. And Christ, the last Adam, walked with God in the Spirit, was perfect, and had life. And he, as man, gave us the same provision to have life through his death on Calvary. Because of the fact that he gave his life for us, we can have life. He was a life-giving spirit. He gave his life that we might have life. And so this does involve the humanity as well as deity. Now, obviously, in the absolute sense, it's God that gives life. He's the ultimate source of all life. But because Jesus gave his life for us, because he was the atonement for our sins, he is also a life-giving spirit. He's the one that enables us to have life. It points to his deity and humanity both, of course. And so he, being filled with all God's fullness, was the life-giving spirit. And Christ, through perfect union of his human spirit with God's spirit, had God's life in him. And I'll give you a cross-reference here. I'd like to take time to read it, but I'll just have to give it to you now. John 5, verses 21 to 26. John 5, 21 to 26. Jesus is saying, as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. So the Son has life in himself, and he becomes a life-giving spirit. Now, there's a secondary sense in which this applies to the saints, too, because you see here, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam is Christ, but it also includes the saints, which would mean that we also are life-giving spirits. We become life-giving spirits, and how can that be? I mean, we really don't have life in ourselves, but we have the spiritual life of God that's been, as we've been born from above. And once we have been born from above, we begin to preach and teach the Word of God to people, and we witness to other souls. And when they respond to that, they can also come to life. And therefore, we become life-giving spirits. We become ones that are vessels through which the life of God can flow to others as well. And so, in that sense, we also are to be life-giving spirits. And we're born from above, and God is bringing the new birth to others through the testimony of the apostles, through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministries that we have to minister God's word to them. The power is coming from above, of course, as we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 3. The power comes from above, but the vessels that God will use are men. 1 Corinthians 6:17 can be included with that. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Verses 46 and 47 then, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, or solical, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay, so first comes the natural, the solical, then the spiritual. And we're first born, and we are in our natural birth, our solical man. As we're born from above, we become a spiritual man, or have the potential, and then we grow and mature in that. So it's there's the order. Now, in verse 47, we read, the first man is of the earth earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. The words, the Lord from heaven, the Greek is actually says, the second man is out of heaven. The second man is out of heaven, according to the best manuscripts of evidence that we have available. Now, the meaning is basically the same, because Jesus is the Lord, but excuse me, it's important that we recognize that it's man. The second man is from out of heaven, is what it says literally. The second man is from out of heaven. First, it's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus as man, where did Jesus as man come from? He came from God. God worked supernaturally to bring forth a virgin birth, to bring forth Christ. It wasn't that the man Christ Jesus lived up in heaven and then came down. It's rather that the source or the origin of his humanity was from above. Not a pre-existent situation, but just speaking of the fact that God was his father. He had no human father. There was no human father. He was from above. And so the second man is from out of heaven. Now that's true of us also. We weren't pre-existent up in heaven, but when you are born, what does the scripture use? Term it? He says, born from above, John 3:3. Anothen, from above. We're born from above. And in John 1, it talks about which we're born not of the will of men or the blood, or the will of the flesh, but of God. We're born of God. So we also, in our new birth, are born from above. That's one of the reasons why we're going to feel so much at home when we get home into glory in heaven. We've never actually been there physically, but that's where we came from spiritually, as it were. It's a supernatural miracle from above. And so the second man is from heaven, from out of heaven. First in Christ, then in the saints. And so the second man is a new race of Adam coming from above that's made of heavenly material, and that's why the flesh cannot produce a man of God. The flesh alone can't produce it. It's got to be come from above. It's got to be made of heavenly material. And so here's the pattern. First man of the earth, earthy. Second man is from heaven, from out of heaven. So we who were the first men need to become the second man. And, of course, he's going to describe that in the next few verses. So let's read verses 48 and 49. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So we have borne the image of the earthy. We have been the old Adam. But we are bearing the image of the, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. God is going to change us from glory to glory into his image. And that's the image of the heavenly, the new man, the man from above, Christ. And we have other scriptures that are dealing with that same concept. Genesis 1:26, of course, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So this is the fulfillment of that. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to experience what God intended man to experience in the very beginning. Romans 8:29, speaking of us being conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 4:24, talking about that new creation of being created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10, again speaking of us being created in his image. Now we shall fully bear the image of Christ, the perfect man, in our new spiritual glorified resurrected bodies. That's what the ultimate completion of this is, because of course chapter 15 is dealing with a resurrection. And it won't be until we have our resurrected glorified bodies that we will complete this process that is already beginning within us. Our spirits are getting there already, provisionally at least, but our bodies won't catch up until the resurrection. That's one of the reasons why we feel a certain kind of frustration. Our spirits are getting way ahead of our bodies. And that's all right. You know, God wants you to begin to start longing so much for the heavenly realm and for being in his presence that you care nothing more for this flesh and for this life. You begin to see the contrast. And that's why we're going to be so anxious for the rapture. We're going to want to have that new body. Yes?
Is that why you can preach way up here and live way down there?
Well, sure. That's part of it. He's giving us the anointing and energizing us. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are all about and all the rest, too. Because he's trying to get us way up there, and here we are way down here. So in order to get us up there, he's going to have to give us a foretaste and give us abilities to begin to explore and to proclaim that realm. So he's given us a wonderful provision there, legally. That's where the legal thing comes in before the experiential is there. Okay. Now verses 50 and 51, to continue, says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So his point is that flesh and blood are corruptible. They cannot inherit the eternal, perfect kingdom of God because they're corruptible. And this, of course, refutes a literal earthly kingdom also. The idea that the kingdom of God is some earthly, literal thing like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach is clearly refuted by this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to be flesh and blood. The heavenly realm will not include flesh and blood. There has to be a transformation. This is one of the reasons we know that when Jesus was resurrected and appeared to men on the earth, he was flesh and blood. He was not in his glorified body yet. Some have the idea that Jesus was glorified as soon as he was resurrected, but that's not so. It can't be so. He told them, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And if he had flesh and bones, He was obviously not in the kingdom of God yet in the full sense, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When he ascended up into heaven, sometime between the time that he disappeared from their sight and arrived in glory, as it were, if you want to term it that way, he was changed. He had to have a new body. So he has a new glorified body, but nobody had seen it. So what they saw when he was resurrected for him was the actual body that he died in. He still had the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side. And when you get to heaven, don't look for somebody with nail prints and a wound. That's not where you can find Jesus. I know there's songs about I'll know him by the nail prints in his hand, you know, but I hope they're just taking that figuratively. Because in a literal sense, his new glorified body will have no blemishes like that. That's not the way we're going to recognize him anyway. You won't have any trouble. You won't miss him. Well, where's Jesus? I'm sure he's here someplace. Okay. Now, we've got a real problem, though, because if it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and here we are, flesh and blood, and we really can't change that in ourselves. I mean, what are we going to do? How are we going to change ourselves into something other than flesh and blood? It's going to have to be God. We are totally dependent upon him. I mean, we can't jump up into heaven. We can't build a machine that'll take us there. How are we going to enter into that new realm? We've got to enter in the only way possible, and that is to submit ourselves totally to God and to his plan, because he's the only one that's going to be able to change us from this realm to that one. And it says here in verse 51, we shall all be changed. We're going to have to be changed. We can't inherit that realm the way we are. And that's the necessity for a new spiritual body. We're going to have to be changed from this one to the next. In verse 51 also, he mentions again, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. And the sleep here is referring to physical death. Now, this is, again, a testimony to the fact that the rapture comes before the Great Tribulation, because the Great Tribulation is going to result in all of the saints being martyred, according to the book of Revelation. Now, if all the saints are martyred, there's nobody left. If the rapture comes after the Great Tribulation, there's nobody left to be raptured out of the earth that's not already dead. So everybody would have to be resurrected from the dead. But the scripture says, we shall not all sleep. And, of course, in the book of Thessalonians it says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. There will be those that are alive at the time of the rapture. And they will be changed also. We're all going to have to be changed. The other ones resurrected and changed, and we, having our bodies, the present bodies that we have to be changed. We can't go up to glory with these bodies. So there's going to have to be a transformation. Of course, he discusses that in the next few verses, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay, the twinkling of an eye here is in the Greek refers to any quick movement, a very quick movement, like the flapping of wings of a bird, or quivering, or the twinkling of the stars. And here it's in the context of an eye, so it's the blinking of the eye, as quick as an eye blink. You blink your eyes and you open again the second time, and you're home in glory. You know, it's going to be that quick. It's not going to be some long, drawn-out, slow process. And so that's the way he describes it, in the twinkling of an eye. Very, very sudden, as far as the actual event is concerned. And he mentions the trumpet here. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, I don't have time to expound on this right here, but if you can refer this to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Those of you that have the Thessalonians class already have your notes on that. Others of you will be taking it another time. But that's where we discuss in detail all of this. So the trumpet is mentioned there also. And I just may make a comment here. This may be connected to the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament too. Remember, we've been touching on a number of these feast days all through Corinthians. He talked about the Christ our Passover. He talked about the first fruits, Christ being the first fruits. And here the Feast of Trumpets was one of the feasts in the Old Testament as well. And that may be pointing to the rapture of the saints and the announcement, the trumpet sound. And the trumpet, you see, they blew the trumpets in the Old Testament for two purposes: to call together the assembly of the saints of Israel, and to prepare them to go on a journey. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to sound a trumpet. Everybody's going to be gathered together, and they're getting ready to go on a journey. This will be a one-way, or at least it'll be a one-way journey as far as our spiritual state is concerned. We will be returning to the earth in the sense of ruling and reigning, but we're getting ready to go on, move on to a new realm. He says we'll all be changed. Yes, Dave? Yes. Yes, the concept of the trumpet sound, and of course, I'll have to leave the details of this to PLD also, but it's heralding this, and it's not necessarily all referring to this at this particular time only. In other words, all of these resurrections are going to be involved and associated with this. So I'll leave the details for that class because this gets really complicated. But the concept of the trumpet sound is heralding change in the resurrection and the move into a new environment. For the rapture, of course, for us, we're primarily focusing upon the rapture, and that's what the main impact of this is. But there are other resurrections as well. It says we shall be changed, of course, to be suitable to the new environment. Our living bodies of flesh and blood will be changed at the rapture in a moment into a spiritual body. And I'm sure it won't be painful. And it's certainly not going to be an evolutionary process. It's going to be in a moment. It's going to be a quick process. So he's talking about a change so that we can inhabit that next environment. Of course, this is something that must have already happened to Christ because he was the first fruits. First Christ, then afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And verse 53 and 54, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this is the final fulfillment. The final victory over death comes at the resurrection, when death, either spiritual or physical, has no more hold on us. And the devil will be totally and completely defeated at that point, because we will have a new body. We'll be in a completely different realm. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 with that. Revelation 20, 14, excuse me, and Revelation 21, 4. Revelation 21, 4. It's provisionally true at conversion, but experientially at the rapture. At conversion, we have victory over death, because now we've come to Christ, and whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But at the rapture, there's total experiential victory over death, especially for those that have never even tasted a physical death, those that are alive and remain at that time. Old Testament reference for this also, Isaiah 25, 8. Isaiah 25, 8. He says, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That comes from Isaiah 25, 8. And verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He's explaining now how it is that death is swallowed up in victory. The power of God's going to swallow up death. The devil thought that he could use death to swallow up men, but God's going to swallow up death and swallow up the works of darkness. excuse me, another Old Testament reference here for verse 55, Hosea 13, 14. Hosea 13, 14. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And this word grave in the Greek is death also. In fact, in Greek, it's just death both places. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? King James probably just changed it for poetic reasons or something. But it's death in both cases. Now, death has no victory over the saints because of the resurrection. That's the whole point. It's the whole point of this chapter. Because of the resurrection, death has no victory over us. We're going to arise and live forever. And Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 talks about that even now we can have victory over the fear of death because of the resurrection. You don't need to fear death anymore. Death isn't some tragic event for you anymore. It's your graduation into glory. And so, I mean, if you're walking down the road and a meteor falls on you and so forth and it's all over, that's one of the best ways, you know how people used to be so afraid, and people in the world are so afraid of a nuclear holocaust and an atomic bomb falling on them and so forth. Really, that'd be one of the best ways to go. I mean, be right in the center of it, you know, and you'd be vaporized in an instant and you'd be home in glory. You never feel it, never know what hits you, except for your home in glory. What power does the devil have over a person when he's not even afraid of death? Death is, go ahead, shoot me, take me home to glory, give me a quick trip home. You don't have the devil doesn't have any power. Now, I realize, of course, that, physical suffering, torture, and that type of thing is hard to endure. But if we can just keep in mind that regardless of what happens to us, and when things begin to start happening in the world that are going to bring the saints into great persecution, and if you have to face martyrdom even before the rapture occurs, and some may very well have to do that because the church is in a bowed over condition at that time. There are brethren that our brethren in the Lord right now in other countries, in Russia and other places, that are facing martyrdom even as we speak. So it is going on even now, and it could happen to many of us too. If so, don't give up the doctrine of the rapture. If some of our brethren are tortured to death, don't give up the doctrine of the rapture and feel like, well, I guess we missed it. We're in the Great Tribulation. The Scripture does indicate that we'll be bowed over before that happens. Nevertheless, remember that there's no victory, the devil has no victory in death any longer. And we have no fear of death. Death is, the only reason we shy away from it is to have more time to bring more souls in the kingdom of God in this life. But if you could talk to any of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on to be with the Lord right now and ask them if they'd rather come back here or rather stay where they are, I think you'd get a unanimous response. Some people have been almost indignant when they've gotten raised from the dead in some cases, because, you know, why'd you bring me back, you know? I'd rather go home in glory. So if God has a purpose for us being here and to continue, that's one thing. But the Apostle Paul talked in Timothy there, I finished my course, I fought the good fight of faith, there's a crown laid up for me. He was talking as though he was ready to go home to be with the Lord. And of course, he was probably in imminent danger of martyrdom there. But he was ready to go home. His work had been done. When that time comes, we're ready to go home. And there's nothing to fear. And we needn't mourn as others that have no hope. The only reason that we mourn for a saint that's passed on is just because they're absent from us. It's kind of a selfish thing, really. You know, they passed on from us, but when you stop and think about where they are now, what they're experiencing now, all I can feel is envy. You know, I wish I was there. I'll trade places with you. So there's no power in death anymore. It frees us from the fear of death. When you're free from the fear of death, you're really free. You're really free. Okay, and that's what's given the strength for saints in martyrdom and so forth. They've got a tremendous strength because there's no fear in death. That's a blessing for them. Okay, and verse 56 tells us why. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, because the sin problem is taken care of, we don't need to fear death. The reason that people fear death, whether they know it or not, is because they're uncertain about their eternal destiny. They're uncertain about it. They don't know what's going to happen to them because they're not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. Romans 5:12 with that. Romans 5:12. You see, sin brings separation and judgment and death. But physical death to the saints brings the presence of God, and therefore a blessing. So the sting is removed. The sting is removed because sin is removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice he said the strength of sin is the law. You see, the law of God is good, but it gives strength to sin in the sense that it gives sin the power to condemn us. In other words, the law says that those that sin shall surely die. And so the devil uses the law to condemn us. The devil says to God, I got them to sin, therefore your law says that they ought to die. And then God's law is the thing that gives strength to the sin. And the devil is taking advantage of the law of God and trying to use it to destroy us. That's why he's pushing us to do things that are contrary to the law of God. And no matter what the law of God was, he would push us to contradict the law of God, no matter what it was, in order to get us to fall under the condemnation of the law. Now, Romans 3, the book of Romans deals with this concept in detail. I'll give you a few references. Romans 3:20. Romans 4:15, and Romans 7:8. See, the law enforces the judgment for sin, and so it is the power behind the condemning nature of sin. The law defines sin also. So sin takes occasion by the law. In fact, sin is defined as the transgression of the law. So you don't really know what sin is unless you know what the law is. And as soon as the devil finds out what God's law is, then he manufactures the contrary and pushes people to do that, and then uses the law to condemn them. See, the devil is very familiar with the law of God. He knows it real well, and he uses it to the full. And he'll bring the law to condemn when God has forgiven. Of course, when it's convenient for him, he doesn't bring up the law of God. He never reminds you of God's law when you're about to sin. It's only after you've sinned that he reminds you of the law. Then he comes there with condemnation, says, now remember what the law of God said. And while you're being tempted, of course, he tries to pull that from your mind. He doesn't want to remind you of that. Now, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God. That's where all the thanks is going to go. He's the only one that's going to get us out of this dilemma. And he gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, 1 John 5:4, Romans 7:24-25, where Paul talks about who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body. And then he doesn't end it there, though. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. In verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection. That's been the message of the whole chapter. Because of the hope of the resurrection, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Though there may be no earthly reward, there will still be rewards in heaven. Though you may never be acknowledged in this earth or receive any kind of reward in this earth for your labors and efforts, it is not in vain, because there is a resurrection. Because the rewards that we're concerned about are laid up in heaven. And don't be deceived by those who would take away your hope and your vision and cause you to be moved from the calling of God simply because you may not be seeing any results or this or that or any number of reasons, or you might be missing out on pleasures in this life or whatever. Because there is a resurrection, and all of your labors and all of your sacrifices and all of your decisions and determinations are going to be rewarded. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Matthew 10:42, a few other scriptures deal with the same principle. Matthew 10:42, Ephesians 6:8, and 1 Corinthians 3:14, 1 Corinthians 3:14, and Hebrews 6:10. So this is a motivating chapter to let us know what the future holds for the saints, and the fact that there will be a resurrection, and that there will be resurrection in glory is a motivating thing to help us to make the decisions that we need to make in this life. In the back of our consciousness always should be our desire for our eternal destiny and our eternal rewards. If that is there, that's going to give you the proper motivation. Whether men see your works or not, whether men are pleased with you or not, whether they understand you or not, whether you misunderstood or whatever, like the prophet Jeremiah was. And if you look at Jeremiah's results as far as his external ministry is concerned, he would look like a miserable failure. He was a weeping prophet, but God told him even when he started his ministry that the people were going to be hardened and the judgment was going to come and so forth. It was a difficult thing for him, and he reminded him several times during the course of his ministry of that. And yet, his labor is not in vain in the Lord, not in vain at all. He's going to get the same reward he would have gotten if everybody in the nation had repented. In many cases, maybe even more so, because when they didn't repent, he kept on, he kept faithful, and kept proclaiming it. That was harder to do than it would have been if you get instant results. So God's looking at this thing completely differently. We're not to measure it by earthly results. We're to measure it by the faithfulness to the Word of God and to the call of God. And He will judge accordingly in the next life, not in this. Okay, chapter 16. We're not going to go through verse by verse, just because primarily it's salutations. I want to point out a few theological points in it, but this will save us some time here, too. In verses 1 and 2, I want to read these. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Okay, Paul's talking about a collection. He's going to collect money, and the money was needed for the needy saints in Jerusalem. In verse 3, he says, "When I come, whomsoever you approve, and so forth, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Now, apparently, the saints in Jerusalem were under heavy persecution, but also there was a famine in Jerusalem that made it difficult for people to make it. And so Paul was collecting financial money for financial support for the brethren in Jerusalem that were under this famine. Romans 15:26 makes mention of that also. Romans 15:26. Yes. Well, it was a bit earlier than that. This is in the 50s or so forth. So we're talking about 15 to 20 years before that happened. But there's a famine that took place there under the reign of Claudius, I think. Now, he's saying now on the first day of the week he wants them to collect this money, and this has been used by some to prove the idea of a Sunday Sabbath, or the fact that. You see, most churches worship on Sunday now, and many of them teach that God has changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and so that this is the Sabbath. Well, there's no problem with worshiping on Sunday or any other particular day. The problem comes in teaching dogmatically that Sunday is now the new Sabbath, and that is not scriptural, and there's no justification for it. But this is one of the verses they've used. This with Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7 talks about the first day of the week also. either place, in neither place is any service mentioned, nor any command or theology given, only the historical fact that it happened to be the first day of the week. And there is, in fact, in Acts 2.46, it says they broke bread daily. Acts 2.46, they broke bread daily. They were having communion and so forth daily. So what day of the week do we worship on? Well, you can't really ascertain that from the New Testament. Now, the reason for designating the first day of the week here is because Saturday was the last day of the week. It was the Sabbath. It was the last day of the week. And Sunday would be the first opportunity to figure out how much God had prospered them during the last week and set aside that offering before they spent their income. And so that's apparently what he's getting at, is the first day of the week. In other words, before you spend your income, before you use what the Lord has prospered you the week before, you set aside that portion that's going to be used for the offering to help your brethren. So it has nothing to do with ascertaining a particular day, regardless of what day that was convenient for them to worship on. As I've said, they broke bread daily. There is nothing specified as far as what day is above any other day. Now, we do worship on Sunday. We have services on Friday, too. And you can have services any day of the week that you want. You can have prayer meetings and worship any time that you want. There isn't a single day. See, people in the church world refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. To me, every day is the Lord's Day. No, I don't have one day, that's the Lord's day, and the rest of the day, what are the rest of the days? Our days? No, they're all for the Lord. The Lord's day, you see, in the scriptures, isn't referring to a day of the week. It's referring to the end times and the fulfillment of the prophecies in the end times. But they've taken that also and say the Lord's day is Sunday. No, every day is the Lord's day. And as far as worship is concerned, those prophecies are referring to the end time. Okay, I won't get into too much more detail on that. There's only one more thing I wanted to point out in this chapter. Many of these other, the rest of it is dealing with salutations, mentioning various individuals in the church, and some more detailed things along the mundane line. And he mentions in verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired to come to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. He's just indicating, for one thing, it indicates that there's certainly no problem in Paul's heart with Apollos. Apollos, remember, was one of the ones that they were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, etc. Apollos certainly had no division in his own heart with Paul. He says, I greatly desired him to come to you. Paul's heart was that Apollos come and minister to them. So he had no jealousy against Apollos or any such thing. And maybe this mention here would help confirm that fact. Then in only other important comment as far as theology is concerned is in verse 22. Says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Now, they've transliterated these phrases, anathema maranatha. And anathema is Aramaic for accursed. Or, excuse me, it's Greek. Anathema is Greek, and then maranatha is Aramaic. Anathema means accursed. And it's a very strong term. It's about the strongest kind of curse that you can say. And so he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Anathema means accursed. So not loving him means you're accursed. And of course, you can't possibly know him and not love him. So it's of course referring to salvation. But beyond that, he's letting you know the character of our relationship with him. It's a relationship of love. And if we don't love him, of course, the result is going to be that we're accursed. And so anathema means accursed. Maranatha is Aramaic for the Lord cometh. The Lord cometh. And so there's differences of opinion as to how these two words are to be taken, whether they're to be connected together as one phrase or whether they're to be considered separately. In other words, whether you say, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, and then comma, Maranatha, or the Lord cometh, as an exclamation there, the Lord cometh. Or it could be, let him be accursed at the coming of the Lord. Let him be accursed at the coming of the Lord. But there's no necessary connection between the words like the King James has. It probably, most likely, should be, let him be accursed, and then put a period or something, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. It was apparently a phrase in Aramaic that they were saying frequently to each other as a greeting and as a comfort and so forth, the Lord cometh. So let him be accursed, the Lord cometh. And of course, it's a reminder that the Lord is coming, and the judgment is coming. And if they love not the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's interesting, the word love here is phileo here rather than agape. It's phileo. And it's dealing more with that personal affection, a tender affection, rather than even the agape love. Now, of course, the agape love in one respect is higher, but in another sense, he's wanting us to realize that our relationship with Jesus is more than just loving him because he died for us, but it's because as we get to know him and appreciate him, and we develop that tender affection as well. So, and of course, this same principle occurs many times in the Scripture. Yes. Well, the Aramaic word you can understand because of the fact that they're looking at a Greek text, and in the Greek text they've got an Aramaic word thrown in, and so they're probably saying that we'll go ahead and transliterate that one because it's a different language even in the text. Anathema, though, that is a normal Greek word, and so that should probably just be let him be accursed. It's probably just from the feeling that, see, anathema was used by the early church fathers as to curse one another, you know, and they would hurl anathemas at one another during the councils and so forth because, you know, they didn't agree theologically. So, in other words, they were cursing each other to eternal damnation because they didn't agree on a theological point. And so it was a rather bad spirit that was demonstrated many times. Some of you that have taken church history know what I'm talking about. And that may be the idea that they saw that word and they knew the church fathers used it that way and so forth and went ahead and transliterated it instead of translated it. So both of these are transliterations. In other words, the Greek word is anathema, and then it's maranatha is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic or Hebrew, the Lord cometh. So that's why I made mention of it. It's unusual that they would transliterate something instead of translate it. The Maranatha I can understand a little bit because it's transliterated even in the Greek from another language, and so they're probably, it's just like Eli, Eli, Lama Shabbatani, you see. They transliterated that. That's in the Greek text, but it's transliterated from Aramaic in the Greek too, so they went ahead and wrote out the words as they were. Okay, then we end up with a salutation here. If any man, in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This last part, the first epistle to the Corinthians, depending on your Bible here, written from Philippi, etc., is not part of the text. And there's no indication that it was written from Philippi anyway. We talked about that before. Okay. That brings us to 2 Corinthians. Now, we'll have a quiz on 1 Corinthians 9 to 16. We'll make that next Friday. And what's the date next Friday? Anybody tell me that? December 13th? Friday the 13th? Okay. So that'll be on chapters 9 to 16. And it'll be the same type of test that you had before. Probably the same basic length and so forth. One little hint I'll give you is familiarize yourself with what happens in each chapter. In other words, chapter 9, 10, you know, from 9 to 16. In other words, what is the general gist of the theology? In other words, chapter 15, I should expect you to know chapter 15 is about the resurrection. Chapter 14 is about the gifts of the Spirit in the assembly. Chapter 13 is about love. Chapter 12 is about body ministry, and so forth. So that's the kind of thing that, as far as subject matter, I'm going to ask some questions about that. So I'll just give you a little hint. I'm not talking about verse, you know, memorizing each verse and that type of thing. Just know basically what's in each chapter. Okay, 2 Corinthians. I want to give some background first, as we've done with 1 Corinthians here, before we get into it verse by verse. After writing 1 Corinthians, the epistle we just covered, Paul left Ephesus and went to Troas, where he waited in vain for Titus to hear his report from Corinth. Titus never showed up, and of course it caused him great concern. And so that's in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. So he went to Troas, waited for Titus, who didn't show up, wanting to hear any report from what had happened in Corinth, especially hearing how they responded to his first epistle. Not meeting Titus, he went into Macedonia, and that's recorded in Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. And here he finally met Titus, and Titus reported to Paul the conditions of the church in Corinth, and therefore this letter was written. So 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 7 records that. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 7. So Paul goes to Macedonia, meets Titus, and he finds out something about how they received the first epistle, and then is writing the second one as a follow-up to the first one, and to deal with some problems that arose and had gotten worse in some respects. Now, after this letter was written, Paul did reach Corinth and stayed there for 3 months. So he did get back to them and stayed for 3 months, Acts 20, verse 3. Acts 20, verse 3. That was after this epistle was written. Now, Titus had apparently reported that many of the Corinthians received his first letter and repented. Remember, Paul brought some hard things in that first letter. And he talked about, you know, fornications, and he talked about litigation, going to court with one another, and talked about their divisions between one another, etc. A lot of correction that was given. And so Titus is reporting to him that a lot of the people received the letter and repented, but that there was a rebellious minority who would not accept his authority and undermined his ministry. And they were no doubt Judaizers, from the things that we'll read about here. In other words, ones that were trying to bring the people back under the law of Moses and insist that they be circumcised and keep the feast days and so forth. And so they apparently were still rebelling against Paul's authority and not wanting to acknowledge it and undermining his authority. And they were apparently making the following charges against Paul. And so, and you'll see as we go through the epistle where this comes about and so forth, but Paul is answering these charges, and so we can infer what the charges were pretty easily from his statements. They were accusing Paul. First of all, they were saying that his change in plans about visiting them showed that his word couldn't be trusted. You see, Paul hadn't yet come to Corinth, and he promised, or he told them earlier that he would, but he had other things that interfered, and he didn't get to them when he wanted to. And the critics were charging, were using that to say, Paul really doesn't care for you as much as he says, and his word can't be trusted, and because he said he'd be here and he isn't. So they accused him of being insincere, and they also insinuated that he was probably afraid to face his opponents. In other words, that Paul wasn't going to come and have a showdown with them and expose them, so maybe he was afraid that he couldn't defend himself. Another thing they accused Paul of was that he lacked power and dynamics and speaking ability. They were judging him after the flesh. In other words, after the manner in which he ministered, they insinuated that he lacked speaking ability and power and dynamics. Another accusation was that he had no letters of recommendation from Jerusalem to recommend his ministry. Where's your letters of recommendation? Paul answered that pretty well. He said, "You are my letter of recommendation." In other words, the fact that the church existed was the demonstration that Paul was an apostle. He didn't have to have some letter from James in Jerusalem or something saying that Paul was an apostle. In other words, they were all concerned with, you know, man's acceptance and so forth rather than God's, and he made a real good point about that. They also accused Paul of being dubious concerning the law. Dubious meaning that he wasn't, that at one time he'd say one thing and another time he'd say another thing. In other words, they were suggesting that he didn't have a strong position on the law. And, of course, in their mind, that meant their legalistic regulations. They suggested that he preached an inferior gospel because he was loose on this element of the law. He wasn't, in other words, the real bottom line was he wasn't forcing the Gentiles to be circumcised when he preached to them. And he wasn't requiring that they keep the laws of Moses in terms of the feast days and the Sabbaths and so forth. And because of that, they considered him to be too liberal, too loose with the law of God. Because in their view, of course, you had to do those things in order to be saved. You had to accept Christ, but you also had to do these things. So they charged him of being dubious with regard to the law and that he preached an inferior gospel. Another accusation was that he had fraudulent motives and selfish designs in that collection. Remember the collection we talked about in chapter 16, how they were collecting money? Well, there were accusations that Paul was out to fleece the sheep, and that he was collecting the money for himself. And so there was an accusation along those lines that he wasn't morally upright as far as his motives on the collection. And then, ironically, they also accused him of just a contradictory thing. They said that the fact that he didn't ask financial support was an admission of inferiority. You see, remember Paul said, I will not take any support from the people. He worked making tents and so forth while he ministered to them. The reason he did that is because he knew that there were people there that would accuse him of being out for the money. And so when he did that, then they accused him of not being like the other apostles who were worthy of financial support. So you see, it wouldn't make any difference what he did. If he took money, they'd accuse him of being out for the money. If he doesn't take money, they say that he's an inferior minister and that he's not worthy of the financial support. So you could see where their hearts were. But Paul chose rather to have them accuse him of being inferior than have them accuse him of being out for the money. In other words, Paul was not going to allow that. He was going to make sure that he gave them no occasion to stumble in that area. And so he was vitally concerned for his testimony and the testimony of his integrity as far as the moral charges were concerned. And he was willing to be accused of being inferior rather than being accused of being fraudulent. Okay, now he'll make that very, very adamantly clear in this epistle, as you'll see. Now, Paul writes then the second letter after hearing these reports from Titus. He writes the second letter, number one, to comfort the repentant majority. The majority of the people who repented, he wants to comfort them. And so the first chapter deals with the God of all comfort, and he's comforting them and strengthening them. Secondly, he writes this to warn the rebellious minority. There's lots of very serious and stern warnings in this book of 2 Corinthians to the minority that's rebellious. Thirdly, he defends his ministry against attacks. He is defending his ministry here. Now, this is rare. Paul does not normally take time to defend his ministry. But in this situation, it was necessary. Because it wasn't because Paul's reputation was at stake. It was because the people were at stake. Yeah, he was willing to even have to say some things in a boastful manner, though he didn't want to try to rescue those that were being turned and enticed and led away. And then he's writing this to warn the false teachers, to warn those false teachers, the Judaizers that are bringing in this other gospel. And, of course, the book of Galatians deals with the same kind of thing, warning about that spiritual error. But here he talks about them being angels, the false apostles, angels, just as angels are, demons are transformed into a messenger of light and so forth. Many of those scriptures come into play here, and we'll get into the details of it later. So that's the tenor of this. Now, the place of writing was probably Macedonia and most likely Philippi, the city of Philippi. That's where he was when he was writing this. And the date is 57 to 58 A.D., 57 to 58 A.D. The main theme is a vindication of Paul's ministry and apostleship. A vindication of Paul's ministry and apostleship. And I'll give you some key verses. I'm not going to take time to read these now, just in the interest of time, but I'll give you some references. These are key verses. They're indicative of the tenor of the message here. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 11, verses 3 to 6. Chapter 11, verses 3 to 6. And chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. As far as the outline is concerned, the general structure of the epistle is first a salutation, then Paul's defense of his ministry. And so the first portion, the first five chapters or so, is defending Paul's ministry, his motives, and his message. And then there's an exhortation to the saints concerning spiritual things, number of specific exhortations and warnings and so forth. And that takes you up through chapter 9. So from chapter 6 to chapter 9 are exhortations to the saints. And then chapters 10 to 13, the rest of the epistle, is a vindication of Paul's apostleship against attacks of critics. So it gets back into a defense of his ministry again. But it's a vindication of Paul's apostleship against attacks of the critics. They were charging that he's not really worthy to be an apostle, and he makes it real clear. This is where, for example, in chapter 12, he mentions about him being caught up into glory and seeing things that were impossible for man to utter, and talked about his thorn in the flesh. And so he bears some of those things that he probably wouldn't share otherwise, but because of the attack upon his ministry. Okay, so that's the general outline. Paul's defense of his ministry, the first five chapters or so, and then exhortations to the saints, and then again more on the vindication of his apostleship. Few general comments before we get into it verse by verse. This is probably the most personal of all of Paul's epistles. It's where he bears his own personal heart more than we see in any of the rest of the epistles. Most of the rest of them, we're seeing the theology coming forth, but now we're seeing the heart of the Apostle Paul himself. And he exposes his heart and gives a picture of a true minister of God and the things that were weighing upon his heart and the things that were hurting him and the things that he was concerned about for the people. It forces him to reveal things about himself that he would not have otherwise revealed. And it shows the early church was not perfect, for sure, because we see that the kinds of attacks that were leveled against him. It also shows the ugliness of the critical spirits and pride and the jealousies and the divisions and the legalism of the Judaizers. It shows the kind of effect that it had not only upon Paul's heart, but upon the rest of the people. So we'll hear a lot here about troubles and difficulties and trials that Paul is going through and that were affecting the church. But remember, too, that in spite of these problems, the majority were repentant. The majority of the people were submitting. So we don't want to get a distorted picture to the point where everything was a problem. But there were serious problems, very serious problems in the early church and in the church in Corinth. Okay, let's start then with chapter 1 and verse 1. First few verses here we have salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. And Achaia, of course, is that whole region within which Corinth was located. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about this kind of salutation before. Blessed be God, verse 3, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. So he's leading into this with a discussion of God's nature as a comforter. And this word, a God of all comfort, paraklesis, we've seen, if you're familiar with the word paraclete, the comforter, it's the same word here that's used, the God of all comfort, paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that he says that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. This means that, according to Trinitarian theology, this must be referring to the first person of the Trinity, because he's the Father. God the Father is this person number one. But here it calls him the God of all comfort. Now, the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. That's supposed to be person number three. So here we find another one of those many contradictions. And see, this scripture tells us God the Father is the Comforter. And you can also put Isaiah 51:12 and Isaiah 66:13 with that. Isaiah 51:12 and 66:13. Other scriptures say it's the Holy Spirit that's the Comforter. John 14:26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. John 14:26. But another scripture says that Jesus is the Comforter. 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is paraclete. Same word as comforter when it's referring to the Holy Ghost. So, will the real comforter please stand up? You know? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Which one is it? You see, this is the same thing we've run into over and over again. There is no distinction between functions of persons of the Godhead, because there aren't any different persons of the Godhead. They're all one and the same. There's only one comforter. He happens to be the Father. He happens to be the Holy Spirit. He happens to be Jesus. Okay, Romans 15:5, you can put two with this idea of comforting. Romans 15:5. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So there are times when you go through tribulation, especially if you're in more of a leadership position, or you're a pastor of an assembly or something, or elder or something, and you may not have people because of the burden and responsibility of your ministry. You may not be in a position to be comforted by other people, but you'll be getting your comfort from God. You'll have to go to Him. He's the God of all comfort. And then when you receive comfort from God, you're going to be able to comfort others. You're going to be able to minister that to others and help others. So that's the principle here. He comforteth them which are in any trouble by the comfort, and that we can comfort others by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And again, this is all this idea of Parakletos. He comes to our rescue. You see, God is comforting us in tribulation, he says. Now, there's really no comfort without trials. If you don't have any trials, you don't need to be comforted. You're doing fine anyway. The fact that he's our comforter should be an indication that we're in for some trials. The fact that the Holy Spirit is characterized as a comforter should stop and think, well, if he's our comforter, that means I'm going to need comforting. That means there's probably going to be some rough times, times where I'm going to need comfort. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there's no real comfort without trials, and because we are comforted, we can therefore comfort others. And of course, the word for exhortation in the New Testament, where we exhort one another daily, that Greek word for exhortation comes from the same word, parakletos. It's coming to one's aid, comforting one another. Exhortation isn't to blast one another. Exhortation is to comfort one another, encourage and uplift one another, and give strength. Okay, well, that's a good note to end on there. He comforted us in all our tribulation. So I'm hoping that you're taking this in the heart, not just in the mind, because if we're in need of comfort, He is there. He is there. He's right there. He's right here right now to minister to you in whatever way that you need right now. Okay, God bless you. We'll see you next week. Are you going to be out just the weekend or Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday? Okay. If you would like, you can take the test early. Or are you going to be back right afterwards? When are you going to be back, like Monday or so? Okay. Okay. Why don't you go ahead and take the test and write a note on it on the top, telling me that you talked to me ahead of time, said you were going to be out of town.